go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your love, for your truth, for your word that you have provided to us that we can study and understand your gospel as a means of it. And I thank you for the many, many blessings that you pour out on us continually as we sing and as we remember your grace, your salvation, and your gospel. And I pray that as we now turn to your word, we turn to these words that describe salvation to us, that we would realize for what they are, the inspired words that you have proclaimed so that we could experience life in you. And I pray that we would be changed in heart and mind and in our action, in our word, and in every aspect of our lives because of them. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this time verse 4. Working our way through these Beatitudes, and we're on number 2 now of these makarisms, as they're sometimes also called, and based on that Greek word for blessed there. We started this massive section last week on the Sermon on the Mount, and then one of the cornerstones of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the Beatitudes. And we essentially looked at the fact that in this first Beatitude statement, in verse 3, he's making a statement that those who are bankrupt before God, those who are spiritually destitute before God, are the people that inherit the kingdom of heaven. And how this entire mannerism of interpreting the Beatitudes has kind of arisen in which you can look at them two different ways. You can look at them as a strictly gospel statement, or you can look at them in philosophical terms. And oftentimes, in a lot of cases, the Sermon on the Mount has been taken by not just Christians, but even secularists, philosophers, all kinds of various sects alike, because it seems so general, because it can be interpreted as just general statements, that God blesses the poor just in general, just all of them as a whole, and those people inherit the kingdom of heaven. But again, we realize that that's a very simplistic way of understanding Scripture. That's a very simplistic way of understanding the text. The issue here in the first Beatitude in verse 3 is not an issue of financial wealth. It's not an issue of intellectual prowess or of greatness or power intrinsically, or of even self-made morality, that you are rich in your own well-being. You're rich in your own morality. You're righteous intrinsically. I can forge my own richness in spirit. The rich in spirit in verse 3 are those people that believe they don't really need God anymore, ultimately. They are self-sustaining. They're independent. They might need him maybe for some small stuff here and there. He's kind of the crutch that gets them through, but still 80% of the effort is on them. He just helps where he has to help. Everything else is on them. Those are the rich in spirit. And Christ would have been addressing a great deal of the train of thought in his day and age. There was a great deal of religious people that thought that they were rich in spirit. They thought they could earn and they could be intrinsically very rich enough to be worthy of the kingdom of God. And Christ completely shatters that idea here. He makes it clear that the people that inherit the kingdom of God are the people that realize they have nothing to recommend them. They are in abject destitution before God's kingdom. When they stand up before the throne of God, they can only trust that he will show them grace and let them in. That's the only people that inherit the kingdom of heaven. So, we looked at that. We looked at the fact that these Beatitudes aren't just general statements. They're gospel principles. They're statements of the nature of the gospel and of salvation and of how it works itself out in the life of the believer. And last week, we looked at that fact that we need to be a people that are poor in spirit. And it can be a misnomer on occasions to look at texts like this and say, well, we have been already saved. We don't really need... This is for initial believers, the gospel. This is for the new believers. This is for those that still need to be saved. But we're going to look at today that these are still principles that we need to return to on a consistent, regular basis, being destitute in spirit. And this second one, which is fascinating because it implies me getting up and telling you to be sad. That's the purpose of this particular beatitude here. Mourning. Blessed are those that mourn. What's going on there? This kind of gives us an insight into what's going on in repentance specifically, and how there is a specific aspect of repentance that Christ is highlighting specifically in this text. And he says, we will be blessed if we are mourning, if we are saddened, is the kind of concept there. This is interesting because this is a very emotional word that's used here. This is one of the most fascinating things that we can take from this is the word that is not used in verse 4. He did not say, blessed are those that repent. There is a Greek word for repentance. That's the fairly common New Testament word, metanoeo. And that just means to turn from, to go in the different direction. That's kind of the idea of that word. That's not this word here at all. This word is an idea of emotional sorrow. That's kind of what's going on here. We looked not too long ago in Ephesians at this fact that God absolutely has the right to command us to feel a certain way. We are commanded to feel in a specific way. We can get easily also trapped in the thinking that since the heart is desperately wicked, it is evil above all else, as the Old Testament makes clear, that we don't really, our heart is just to be disregarded. We're just supposed to seek knowledge and it's not important. We typically just don't trust the heart, and we don't. But we are required to govern our heart in a very real way, and our mind, as well as our heart, and that God is sovereign over the emotional realm as much as our mental realm and everything in our actions realm in every possible way. He commands us to be tenderhearted towards one another in an emotional sense. He commands us here to be a sorrowful people to a certain degree. So we're going to look at that specifically today. This is one of those Beatitudes that's, again, kind of misinterpreted because on a general level, it sounds like a great just general statement, doesn't it? It just sounds like if we interpret this just simplistically, we say, well, God comforts all who mourn regardless for anything. Those people will experience some level of comfort from God. And again, that's one of those definitions that gets you about 20 feet out the door before you won't be able to read very much scripture before you realize that there's some holes in your definition there. That's a paradox statement. It's this idea that those who are saddened, those who are grieving, will experience happiness on a certain level. A comfort is the word here, a joy. And in fact, if you look over at Luke, if we just zoom out and look at a larger text here for a minute, and you look at Luke 6:21, which is the parallel passage. We know Luke also records a parallel Sermon on the Mount, a much more abbreviated Sermon on the Mount, but he does record it. He even says something that's even more extreme. He says, blessed are those that weep now, for they will laugh. So interestingly, it's almost described as, here in Matthew, it's described as a comfort. In Luke, it's described almost as a joyous laughter. It brings about joy. It brings about great gladness. Is the antithesis of those that weep. So, what's going on here? Are all those who mourn, everyone who mourns regardless, going to experience some level of joy and comfort? Well, we know that can't possibly work. We know this for a few different reasons. The first is that there are a lot of people that are very selfish, evil, ungodly people in this world, just experientially, that mourn over evil, selfish, ungodly things, and they are by no means promised comfort by any means. There are a lot of greedy people who mourn for the loss of riches. There are a lot of lustful people who mourn for the loss of things that they can't have. There are a lot of selfish people that mourn and experience sorrow for sins that they would like to enjoy. We know there's nowhere in Scripture that those people are commended for that kind of action. We even know that in Luke 13:28, when Christ describes what he calls in that text the outer darkness, that it's described as a place for filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's the idea that there are those that will stand condemned by God who will not enter the kingdom of heaven, and they will experience no comfort at all forever. And that's a sobering statement. But we can even see even further examples in Scripture where even godly men and righteous people and gracious people did mourn for some things and would experience mourning and sorrow and would not be comforted in some cases. So it can't just be a general statement. And the example I'm going to cite here is 2 Samuel 19. This is David. And 2 Samuel 19, verses 5 through 6 is where the core of this is. But before we read it, I want to give you some background as to what's going on in David's life. We know that David was described as the man after God's own heart. He was a godly man. He was a man full of the Spirit. He was a righteous man. He was an inspired man of God. in every sense of the word, if there was anyone that we could ascribe godliness to in the Old Testament, it would be David. And up till 2 Samuel about 15 or 16, right at the David and Bathsheba passage, he's a raging success, isn't he? He can't do anything wrong. He wins every war. He beats every battle. He's just fantastic. David just completely brings about this golden age until he makes a critical mistake, right? He finds Bathsheba. He commits adultery with her. And then instead of repenting of that and confessing that sin, he seeks to just try and just make it go away and cover it up and get her husband killed. Now he's a murderer. And he's confronted about that. And after that point, everything in David's life just starts going downhill, doesn't it? Everything. David never really fully recovers from that mistake that he made. So he constantly struggles with his family. That is that the consequence that's laid upon him by God is that he will have all these internal family struggles to the end of his days. His family will never figure themselves out. And what's implied is part of the reason that his family could never get it together again, he can never control his family ever again, is because he is so guilt-ridden by what he has done that he refuses to take action. And we see an example of that in 2 Samuel 16 through 18 is the story of Absalom. For those who aren't familiar with Absalom, this is one of his very ambitious sons who seeks to stage a coup and supplant him and overthrow him. We know David. This all starts because of David not dealing with his children Tamar and Amnon. You can read through that story in 2 Samuel 16 through 18. He has two children that begin infighting and getting involved in serious sin. He does nothing. David does nothing to intervene. He does nothing to stop them. He does nothing to get rid of that problem. Absalom uses that as a political platform to eventually garner a bunch of attention. He gains a lot of traction. He starts turning Israel against his own father. He stages a fairly successful coup. He drives David and what faithful people are left with David out of Jerusalem. They have to run away and they have to go hide somewhere. And then it all culminates in a battle in 2 Samuel 18 where David's righteous commander, Joab, one of his right-hand man at this point, goes out and he deliberately, they're in battle, and before they even go out to the battle, David says, "Don't kill Absalom, please. Please spare my son. Please don't let my son die." And Joab goes out of his way to deliberately kill Absalom. He's even given the option of letting Absalom live. And he deliberately destroys Absalom. And he has to destroy Absalom. And he is righteous and vindicated for destroying Absalom because God's enemies must be destroyed on that day. So, and we'll see that Joab is the one that's vindicated. David's, what we would say, very understandable concern for his son is thrown away. But God does not spare his son that day, even though he is the man after God's own heart who loves his son. That's a pretty understandable mourning. It's a pretty understandable grief. But it is not in any way held up that day. So Joab goes back, or David gets word about the battle in chapter 19. He says, "Everything succeeded. We won. Israel's saved. The Davidic line is saved. And your family is saved," which would be pretty good news, by and large. And you have to realize how serious that news was, because especially back in this day, in this historical text, if there was a coup, if there was a government overthrowing, if your son or your daughter overthrew you and took power, the first thing they would do when they came to office is destroy your entire family, kill all the wives, kill all the possible sons, kill all the possible daughters, kill any sympathizers whatsoever, right? You need to eliminate the competition, make sure that David's completely wiped off the face of the map. So if Absalom had won, if Absalom had come to power, then he would have wiped either the Davidic line of Christ would have been wiped out, or it would have only had to have been continued through Absalom, which would have been unthinkable. So, not only does he save David's life and the life of every other wife and child that he has, but all of Israel and the Davidic line was saved that day because Joab destroyed Absalom. And so, this is supposed to be pretty good news. Joab goes back and he tells David, and he says, "We won. Everything succeeded." And what does David do? He goes into extreme mourning. He refuses to come out of the house. And so Joab apparently is not going to have any of that and has the guts to go to the sovereign king and tell him this. In verse 5, he says, "Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and the lives of your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those that hate you and hate those that love you. Can you imagine telling your king that? That takes guts. For you have made it clear today that the commanders and the servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us dead today, you would have been pleased. So he says, if Absalom had won the battle today, if Absalom had killed all of us, and Absalom alone had lived and succeeded, you would have been happy about it. You would have been excited about it. And Joab has none of that, because Joab understands correctly that God's enemies and David's enemies are the enemies of the people of Israel, and they must be destroyed. And there's a lot that can be done on this passage. There's a lot of context we can draw from this. There's a whole sermon that can be done on, is David drawing even further, not just on obvious and even very understandable mourning for his son, but layers on layers of guilt, because Absalom's death is the price that he has to pay for his sin and his failure. Absalom was the price required for his inability to deal with that which he committed and which he still refuses to handle inside his family. So, anyway, the point of this passage, and it makes it fairly clear, that God does not necessarily comfort and bring to joy all mourning. Even mourning that we would argue is pretty understandable. He's mourning for his son. Regardless, mourning that is very understandable. So what are we dealing with here in this text? What is going on in terms of sorrow? What kind of mourning is going on in Matthew chapter 5? And I'm going to argue for one major principle today, and that's that there's two kinds of sorrow that are delineated in Scripture, and there is a godly sorrow, and a godly sorrow produces repentance. A godly sorrow produces repentance. And I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to show that. And then I should be done flipping around. So 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 13. Let's read 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 13. This is Paul. He says, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, has comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming out, but also by the comfort with which he is comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, I came out of Macedonia, I was afflicted at this point, but then I heard from Titus. Titus came and gave me some words, and he told me what's going on in Corinth. He told me what's happening in the church in Corinth. And he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. And as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So that's interesting here. So we see he says, I wrote you one letter, and this letter made you grieve. What he's referencing there is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You can look and you can see where Paul openly condemns one specific individual that has his father's wife. He says, there's this massive sin in your midst where a man has taken his father's wife, and he says, I have condemned this man. In your midst, this man stands judged. He is condemned. And so what happened is they received this letter from Corinth. The people of Corinth did understand that, and that made sense to them, and they were grieved, and they were sad about that, and they repented about that, which is a fantastic understanding that they dealt with this situation very seriously. But then Paul comes back and he says, I want you to understand what just happened when you grieved over my letter. He said there is a worldly grief, interestingly, that produces death. So there is a level of sorrow and a level of grief that Paul even says, not only is God not going to comfort you, it will actually bring just death into your life. It just introduces death. But this is a godly grief here. So he says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Also see what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, and what zeal, and what punishment. So at every point, you proved yourselves innocent in the matter." So what is Paul saying there? He's saying you were grieved to such an extent, you were sorrowful about this sin to such an extent that you did all this stuff, that it motivated you to do something. You were zealous against sin. You were fearful of consequences. You were the indignation of the transgression of holiness and righteousness was here. It moved you to such a degree that it created all this in you. And at every point, you proved yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it is not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. And therefore, Paul says, we are comforted. So there's an understanding that he says, I'm glad to hear this. I was glad to hear that there was a truly godly sorrow. It produced repentance, and it brought about results like this. The sin was dealt with. So, we see there's a scriptural principle in which there is a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. And if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are grieving, depending on your translation here. The understanding is that there is a truly godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow brings about repentance in the life of the believer. Now, when we define repentance a few chapters ago, especially dealing with John the Baptist, we looked at this idea that repentance involves a few different concepts. And there is an emotional component to repentance, which we see described right here. But there's also this action involved in repentance, right? That John the Baptist in chapter 3, what is he upset about with the Pharisees who come and they want to participate and do what's cool and be baptized? And he says, no, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right? He says, you claim you have repented, but you don't have the fruit of repentance, so leave. Is what he immediately says. So there's a real understanding in which repentance is not just an emotion. It is a turning. It requires an actual change of life, right? It requires actions. But then we see this in this chapter here. And we see what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And we see there is a real understanding in which sorrow and grief and mourning over sin and evil in our lives is a major component of repentance. And that is something that we have to take seriously, we are commanded to be sorrowful over sin in a real sense. And Paul even says in this text that the godly sorrow produces the repentance. He says it creates the repentance. The repentance and the change of action and the change of motivation and the new lifestyle should come from this root that has already been down here of sorrow and grief and indignation over sin and evil in our lives. And that grows this idea of turning. It produces the repentance. The sorrow creates the repentance. So what we're not arguing is that it is a purely emotional concept. We know you can't just feel really sorry about something and not change any of our sinful ways and call that repentance. That's not what we're saying here. Nor are we saying that it is something that requires this changed lifestyle without a real heart recognition of the sorrow that sin produces. And the real sorrow of the damaged relationship to God that it brings about. So it can't just be emotional. It can't just be about feelings. But God absolutely has the right to command us to be sorrowful over sin. And in this passage, he says, blessed are those who mourn over sin. So, clearly the sorrow isn't very genuine, as John the Baptist dealt with, if you say you're sorrowful over something, and then nothing changes. Right? You continue to live in a specific way that doesn't generate a great deal of sorrow. But genuine godly sorrow, according to Paul, produces genuine repentance. So we need to be a people that mourn over sin. We need to be a people that mourn and are sorrowful when we realize how much sin cost Christ and it costs us. And how damaging it is, how destructive it is, how unholy and evil it is in the sight of God. And if we are rank with it, that produces real legitimate sorrow in our lives, real mourning in our lives. One of the most interesting things about this kind of stuff and this kind of passage, and you know, it's like we sit up here and say, well, you need to be sadder, is essentially what I'm preaching today, be sadder. But there's a real understanding in Scripture to where human beings are not necessarily always called to not be sorrowful. Let me explain what I'm saying. There's a lot of this thought in secular and philosophical circles, and especially in our culture at large, that kind of deals with this rising epidemic of stress and depression that is just constantly rising in our current society, that people are stressed out, they're lonely, and they get depressed, and they get sad. And then the secular answer to that, in a lot of these counseling and psychological circles, is, well, you just need to think happy thoughts. You just need to embrace the pain and smile through it and deal with it and generally just kind of ignore the sad things and just focus on the happy things, right? Focus on the good stuff. Focus on the happy things and the Pollyanna thoughts. But if you look at Scripture, Scripture is full of people who are very open and honest and direct in dealing with sorrow. There are real cases in Scripture, and in fact, entire Psalms written to the effect that it is absolutely godly to sorrow and be sad on occasions in an emotional sense. Psalm 51 is the best example. We'll look at that before we're done today. But Psalm 51 is the whole psalm that David wrote after he sins with Bathsheba, and it's full of all this sorrowful language. He's very clearly grieving over his sin in his passing. That's a godly psalm that is absolutely understandable. We are not always necessarily called to be always joyful and happy. And we know we aren't going to be regardless anyway. So the real answer to sorrow and grief in our lives is not ignoring it. It's not necessarily removing it or just pretending it does not exist. But Scripture is full of people who are very honest and forthright and frank about dealing with it and addressing it and realizing that there was real reason to be sorrowful. But thankfully, for us, it doesn't just stay there, does it? The verse does not end at "blessed are those who mourn," period. But it concludes with this final statement, "for they shall be comforted." And even in Luke, we see this understanding that even those who weep over sin and evil, those people will laugh, is the understanding there. They will experience joy. So Christ promises comfort to these people that mourn over sin. He promises joy to them. He promises laughter even to those people, using these very vivid emotional context illustrations. This is the real emotional word. This laughing in Luke 6 is that word for joyous or glad laughter, some really, really happy stuff, is the understanding. It's an emotional term. There's a lot of emotions dealing with this passage. And so, we see in this principle the antithesis of that. We are called to be sorrowful over sin. We are called to be grieving over sin. We are called to take it with a seriousness when we realize how much it damages us and how much is an affront to the holiness of God. But this Scripture makes it clear that joyful people and comforted people are people that are sorrowful over sin. Those people are actually the joyful people. They are the thankful people. One commentator puts it this way. He says, there are those throughout the New Testament studies that make it clear and make the point that one should just simply focus on the glory of God if one seeks joy. I will instead argue, if you want more joy in Christ, if you want more gladness in Christ, focus on your sin. Focus instead on the sorrow. When you realize how big and how serious your sin is, then you will be even more joyful and more gracious, and more amazed and glad. In fact, the deeper and more seriously we take sin and the sorrow that it causes and the grief that it brings about to God, then we will be even more filled with joy when we realize how gracious He has been to us. So for those who want, if we want to experience more joy and more gladness in Christ and be at peace in Christ, we should even focus upon how much and how great His sacrifice has been on our behalf. So joyful people are people that trust in Christ. There's no greater joy than that. When you have sorrowed over your sin, when you realize how sinful we are and how much we have cost the holiness of God and the sacrifice of Christ, then when we understand then that He's given us so much grace and so much kindness and so much mercy and sacrifice so much for that sin, it makes us overwhelmingly joyful. It's the understanding there. Even more so. So, it is this massive gladness it should create in us that it brings believers this massive amount of joy. And He does this out of pure, selfless, merciful love on our behalf. That should engender joy in us. That engenders grace in our lives. He gains nothing from removing your sorrow. He gains nothing from removing your sin. There is no way that that benefits Him. He does that out of love and grace for us. That should make us joyful, and that makes us comforted, as the passage says here. This is kind of this argument, dealing with the secular world, they make this argument, they say, well, He just saved you so He could get more glory, right? You hear the old atheistic argument, well, He did this selfishly. He did this because He needed glory. Apparently, the glory reserves were getting low, And so he just creates a bunch of creatures so that they'll give him more glory. Well, even if you added that into the mix, don't you think it's not very good cost-benefit analysis to create 8 billion people and only a small fraction of them give you glory and the rest totally reject you and throw away everything you say. That doesn't seem like the best way to give you glory. But God was not short on glory before he created us by any stretch of the imagination. God, we don't add anything to the glory of God. God has all the glory. God is infinitely glorious long before we ever came on the scene. God did not need us to glory him, but he calls us to glorify him because that benefits us. That brings us this joy. That brings us this comfort. When we realize how much he saved us from, that generates gladness in us. So when we are glorifying God, we are joyful. We are comforted. And we know not only does he choose to love us completely selflessly, sending his son to sacrifice on our behalf, he sanctifies us and he gives us and he builds within us these new, pure, righteous hearts. There will be a day when we will have good, trustworthy, righteous hearts, and we will stand before God in his finalized kingdom, right? The already but not yet mentality. There will be a day when it will be completed, and we will stand before God. We will be remade. We will be righteous. And what do you think we'll be full of? Joy. We'll be so joyful because we understand grace. And we understand grace because we understand the seriousness of sin. And that made us mourning. So the believer can look forward to the promise of this infinite, unbelievable joy and happiness and peace in Christ. Because he's experienced sin, and he's experienced temptation, and he's experienced the consequences of that. And when we realize before a just and holy God what he could have done and what he chose not to do instead, then that should bring about massive, humble, thankful, grateful joy in our lives. This is an interesting passage because this kind of lends itself to this fuller view of the human experience. Typically, as human beings, we tend to lean one way or the other, right? We either wallow in our depression or we remain in our despair and we stay there, or we just kind of ignore that stuff and we just want to think about happy thoughts and think about nice things. But this gives you this both and perspective, doesn't it? That sorrow and joy are both critical parts of the believer's life. That sorrow and comfort are both aspects of the believer's life. It's not supposed to be weighted on one side or the other. It's supposed to be a real recognition of sorrow over sin and a real recognition of the joy that Christ brings regardless of that. So, the human experience was always called to be, and those that are called by God are to experience a much fuller understanding of joy and sorrow. So, the Christian is called to experience this great sorrow, and they will, especially in repentance for sin. But they are also a people who know and understand true and lasting comfort because they have experienced the sorrow. Philippians 4:7 puts it this way. He says, when we make our requests known to God, what happens? There's a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that is uncomprehendable on a level. When we put aside fears and sorrows and worries and we instead entrust them to God, then there is a peace that fills the believer's life, that one that we can't even understand. So, our lives are not going to be lives without sorrow or grief. We know that well enough. And as believers, we should and absolutely should take time, even now, as sanctifying believers, post-salvation, take time to be sorrowful and grieving and really contemplate the cost of sin and contemplate that we should mourn over what has cost us in our lives. And we should do that not because we seek to wallow in sorrow, not because we seek to remain in despair, but because we then take comfort from the fact that in spite of that, Christ loved us anyway, and Christ cared for us anyway. So we need to be a people that dwell on the seriousness of sin, but we also need to be a people that live in this joy and this peace and this happiness. And as even Luke describes, even laughter is the term that he uses. Because we realize that Christ will save us regardless, that his sacrifice is enough for any massive, despairing weight of sin that we can endure. So, a great demonstration of that, as I close, is going to be found in Psalm 51. I'm going to read Psalm 51 as we finish up today. Psalm 51 is just this fantastic picture of repentance. There's perhaps no better description of repentance in all of Scripture than Psalm 51, right after a godly man commits a massive sin, in our understanding. And you'll find as we read through this, note as we read through Psalm 51, that there's a lot of sorrow, there's a lot of real pain and agony over what he has done. But there is, it is not devoid of joy. There is an understanding where he realizes there's grace, even in the midst of this. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's only 19 verses. It says, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and in blameless in your judgment. For behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach wisdom in the secret heart. So purge me with hyssop, that I may be clean, and wash me, that I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew your spirit rightly within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Instead, restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors of your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, I open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices and in burnt offerings and in whole burnt offerings, and then the bulls will be sacrificed on your altar." So David is a fantastic example of this. He experiences real sorrow and real grief over the sin and what it has damaged and what it has done. And he realizes that. But he also realizes that God will restore him to joy and grace. And he wants to experience that gladness of God's relationship with him again. He wants God to restore that peace and that spirit that he knows of. So it's not devoid of hope. And David is one of those fantastic examples of Scripture, just as an example of a godly man in a godly life who sought to be a godly man, still sinned massively against God and was still incredibly sinful at certain points against his own God and knew real sorrow and real consequences because of it. But still he returns to this joy and this grace and this gladness in the Lord. So there's really just two points we should take from this in application. The first is that we need to experience real godly grief and sorrow over sin in our lives. That it is something we should take seriously. It is something we should mourn, that we should say. We should be sorrowful over this. But when we have this sorrow, it should produce a greater level of joy and grace in us when we realize how much more he has forgiven us of. Let's remember that Christ calls us to grieve over sin and that Christ comforts wretched sinners. So he sacrifices, he loves, and he calls us to a peace and a joy in spite of what we've cost him. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this grace. We thank you that you have blessed those who mourn. You blessed those that are poor in spirit. Blessed those that trust in you and rely upon you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be those people, that you would make us a people that are poor in spirit, that are destitute before your throne. Only your grace will save us. And I pray, Lord, that we'd also be a truly, genuinely sorrowful people over sin and evil that we have committed against you. And then I pray, Lord, that you would comfort our hearts and give us joy with the fact when we realize how much you have given on our behalf. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.